I can't be sure that this experience happens to you, but I am sure that it happens to me. And that is that virtually every week that I'm driving out here in Metairie, on the neighborhood, going down West Esplanade, there's always somebody in a car in front of me who is sort of swerving back and forth. Inevitably, we get up to the red light and stop, and I find that they are texting. And that led me this past week to start reading about auto accidents and texting. And it was alarming. One third of all drivers have received or sent text while driving. 18% of all drivers say they text on a regular or daily basis while driving. 37% of all teenagers say that they text on a regular or daily basis when they drive. And then the National Safety Council had some pretty alarming statistics. From the year 2002 to 2007, 16,000 fatalities attributed to texting. Even more alarming, they suggest from 2007 to 2012, the number is likely to double. 200,000 accidents a year are caused by texting while driving. And as disturbing as all that is, it really has nothing to do with my message. Because this has something to do with my message. When questioned about regular texting, the overwhelming majority of those who text on a regular or daily basis responded this way: I know that it is wrong and dangerous, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, a completely unrelated story to this story, but a similar point. Dr. David Allen is a Christian psychiatrist, and he tells the story of a woman named Joan. He said, as a young girl, Joan basked in the glow of continuous praise. She was greatly admired for her beauty, her charm, and her intelligence. She had it all. In her 20s and early 30s, Joan was in her prime, and men of all descriptions sought her. Her beauty was extremely important to her. In essence, her self-esteem and self-confidence became dependent on her good looks. Joan married a couple of times, but neither relationship lasted because she said she didn't feel happy in them. Her failed unions did not grieve her much, however, because even into her late 40s, she was still in demand because of her exquisite looks. Then came that dreaded 50th birthday, and by now, Joan had started to age. She was all too aware of sagging skin and obvious creases. And even though she invested in several plastic surgeries, she was gravely disappointed with the results. And although she was still very beautiful to the outside observer, in her heart she began to feel ugly, and she dreaded her old age. Worst of all, Joan felt at a loss socially, because she was no longer the object of attention at parties or other social functions. And aware that her youthful beauty was slipping away, she became less confident, withdrawn, and depressed. She lost her zeal and her zest for life. One Saturday evening, while visiting an exclusive resort, Joan tried to end her life by overdosing on sleeping pills. Over the course of a lifetime, her beauty had become her obsession. Her looks were her pseudo-god. And as she grew older, her god shattered, and she was forced to face the reality of who she was. Then Dr. Allen writes this: the most pervasive pseudo-god in our Western culture is the god of me, or narcissism. Enhanced by aggressive marketing techniques and undergirded by self-focused schools of psychology, our fixation upon self has become a harsh taskmaster. Life is all about me, how I look, like Joan, what I want to do, like those who text on a daily or regular basis while driving. Narcissism has become an American way of life. Way back in the 1970s, a Jewish writer, Christopher Lasch, wrote a bestseller called The Culture of Narcissism, and he was describing America. And he said, we are a people who live only for ourselves, not for our predecessors or our posterity. That's America. Narcissists. You remember the story of Narcissus. That's where it comes from, the Greek myth. A young man named Narcissus, who was so handsome that all of the nymphs of Greece wanted his attention, and he paid attention to none of them because he was only in love with one entity on this earth, and that was himself. In fact, one day when he comes to a pool, he's actually able to see his reflection in that pool. And when he sees it, he is just overwhelmed with joy. And he wanted so much to experience it fully that he tried to touch it. But when he did, the ripples would always distort the image, and that made him really sad. And even worse, when he sat by the pool, he found out that when night came, he couldn't see himself at all. And he became really despondent. And so he sat by that pool day and night, no food, no water, and eventually became emaciated and died on the spot. And on that exact spot, according to Greek mythology, that's where a flower grew, the Narcissus flower. You can look it up. It's real. And by the way, it's toxic. And only appropriate. In psychiatry, a narcissistic personality is described this way: a personality disorder characterized by extreme self-centeredness and self-absorption, fantasies involving unrealistic goals, an excessive need for attention and admiration, and disturbed interpersonal relationships. According to Dr. James Masterson, a book that was written called The Narcissist and Borderline Disorders, wrote this: these are the characteristics of narcissism: grandiosity, extreme self-involvement, and lack of interest and empathy for others, in spite of the pursuit of others to obtain admiration and approval from. This is one of those rare cases where modern psychology and modern psychiatry have a very similar view of the love of me, the idol of me, or narcissism the scriptures have. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, in a very familiar text, trying his best to prepare Timothy to minister to people just like you and me. So he says to young Timothy, realize this. Come on, Timothy, you got to realize this. He said, in the last days, and that's the time, by the way, from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He said, in the last days, difficult times will come. And then he explains why. He said, well, men will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of money. In fact, down in verse 4, they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is kind of interesting if you really think about it. Because the first thing he said is men will be lovers of self. But that's kind of odd. When Jesus Christ was asked, could you summarize the Old Testament laws? Could you tell us what are the greatest? He was very quick. And he said, surely, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors as who? Yourself. So it's pretty clear in Scripture that we are to have some sort of self-love. Love your neighbors as yourself. But here, Paul says, difficult times are coming because you're going to find a whole group of people who love themselves. You see, something's going on here. They are lovers of self. They are lovers of money. Well, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that God richly supplies all things to us, and he's referring to the wealthy of us, to enjoy. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with having money. In fact, the same thing would apply to being lovers of pleasure. God richly supplies all things for us to enjoy. That's why it's called pleasure. But there's something wrong with this. Lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, and then he says, rather than lovers of God. In other words, these are loves that are exclusive loves. The person who loves himself in this way loves himself at the exclusion of everybody else, even God himself. People who love money in that way. That's why Jesus was so clear. Don't tell me you can love money and love God. He said, you're going to love one and hate the other eventually, because no man can really serve two masters. So the whole idea here, materialism, hedonism, and narcissism, the lover of self. And when we're those kind of people, notice the kind of people we show up being. He said, boastful. That's a narcissist, isn't it? Arrogant. Revilers. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. No self-control. Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. And then a great word, conceited. He said, we become conceited. Of all of the idols that we can be tempted to fall in love with, there is no idol in your life as great as you. And boy, it is very easy to fall into this. We were made for this. You see, since we have fallen natures, we just go like a moth to a light when it comes to make the whole world about yourself. Everybody at work is there for you. Everybody on the bus is there for you. You see, everybody here is here for you. Everybody everywhere is here for you, and we come by it naturally because of our fallen nature. Have you ever heard of the toddler property laws? Okay. There are toddler property laws, and here are the laws. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing something or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it's mine. If it's yours and I steal it, it's mine. And by the way, if you doubt that, just go back to the toddler room and any Sunday morning, and the laws are all in play. You see, that's the way we are. We are pre-wired for this idol of me, this idea of being narcissistic. See, man has always come up with ways of living life that are not the ways God said we should live our lives. And we end up always falling short. The Greek said, be wise, know yourself. The Roman said, be strong. You need to discipline yourself. Religion always says the same thing. Be good, conform yourself. Epicureanism says, be sensuous, satisfy yourself. Education, be resourceful, expand yourself. Psychology, be confident, assert yourself. Materialism, be possessive, please yourself. Asceticism, be lowly, suppress yourself. Humanism, be capable, believe in yourself. Narcissism, be superior, promote yourself. Jesus Christ, be unselfish, humble yourself. You see, Jesus Christ flies right in the face of all those kinds of ideas, and he certainly flies in the face of narcissism. Would you turn out of Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, and we deal with the question, how do I overcome the idol of me? Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writing from a prison to the church of Philippi. And in the first two verses, he's telling the church something that's very important to him. Basically, it's this: I want you guys to get along. I really want you to be unified. That's what a church should be. I mean, we all love the most important thing that there ever was, Jesus Christ. So let's stay together on this. So Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and by the way, when you see the word if in this case, that's called in the Greek a first-class condition of the assumption. In other words, he means since. He means and it's true. He's saying, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, then there is. If there's any consolation of love, and there is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And there is. And if there's any affection and compassion, and I know there is, he says, you make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. You be intent on one purpose. He said, I want the church to be together. But then he understands that the church is made up of individuals. And I think the Apostle Paul understands that there's one thing that can really disrupt the unity of any group of believers, and that is that some of them have the idol of me. Some of them are narcissists. Some of them are self-absorbed. Some of them are selfish. And so he starts out in verse 3 and says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that and really looked at it, I thought, boy, I wish he would have said it differently. I wish he would have said, look, try not to be so selfish. You see, that makes sense to me. Come on, Bill, don't be as selfish as you normally are. But he didn't say that. He said, do nothing. Notice, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Never let selfishness or conceit be your motive. Now, it's interesting here, these words, selfishness. Aretheia is the Greek word. It's a lot like the English word. It means to look out solely for your own interest. And you really don't care what the consequences are to anybody else. You might know someone like that. You might be someone like that. You see, he says, do nothing from that. Or empty conceit. Now, this is a great word. It's a compound word. It's the word kenodoxia. And the reason it's such a great word is doxia is always used to describe God. And it's a word you know very well, glory. You see, it's glory. God is a God of doxia, glory. He says, do nothing, and it says empty conceit here. Kenodoxia, keno means empty. Empty glory. King James Version translates it vainglory. In other words, it's just empty glory. It's glory that is proclaimed by the person who thinks they have it, but it's evident to all the rest of us they don't. It's just empty glory. It's the ultimate description of a person who's a narcissist. He says, do nothing like that. A highly exaggerated view of self. Just like Joan had. You see, just like that. He said, do nothing from selfishness. Like all the people that say, I'll do what I want, I'll text when I want. I don't really care what happens to anybody else. You see, that's the culture of narcissism. And the reason he uses the word empty conceit is Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 3, something very penetrating. He said, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Think about it. When anyone thinks he is something when in fact he is nothing, he deceives himself. Boy, for the believer in Jesus Christ, who are we to think we're something? Who are we to think that? I'm something. I mean, it's clear in the Word of God, you're only saved by the grace of God. You know what you added to your salvation? Nothing. You know who did all the work? He did. All you did was appropriate it by faith. Even Paul said, you know, I am, by the grace of God. You know, anything good in me comes from the grace of God. So who am I to think this way, have this empty glory about myself? He also says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility of mind, that's one of the most unusual words I've ever found in the New Testament. It is tapino, frosune. I'll tell you how rare it is. It does not show up in Koine or classical Greek anywhere. It's a word that Paul made up. It's a New Testament word. It's a word never used. Humility of mind, Paul says. Humility in your mind. And if you think about it, the reason it originated in the New Testament and not in Greek culture, Greeks didn't think much of humility. They didn't like it. And they certainly didn't like it about the way you think. They were proudful of the way they thought. They thought that's a good quality. And so Paul says, with humility of mind, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, he says, look, let me show you how this is all going to play itself out. He said this way. He said, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's real simple. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. You got to look out for the interest of others. It's not natural. Not for us. And not the way we were raised. I mean, it has been for certain generations when everyone had to pitch in, but for other generations, not so much. I mean, that's the problem. When you spoil a generation, you run a very good risk of having a whole generation of narcissists. That's the way they think about it. Chuck Swindoll says, sometimes God just helps you, though. He said, and I love this, he wrote this about his own, he said, it can become a way of life. Here's what Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite pastors in the world, what he says. He said, I have found that just having a large family, say 4 or 5 kids, is enough to teach us how selfishness fouls up the works. He said, I recall when Cynthia and I began to have children. He said, I thought 2 would be perfect, Alpha and Omega. He said, ideal. And then along a 3rd came. Not too many years later, the 4th came. He said, no, you need to understand what kind of guy I am. I like my shoes spit shined rather than stepped on and scuffed up. I like my clothes hanging in the closet in an orderly and neat manner rather than drooled on or wrinkled up. He said, I really like my milk in a glass on a table and not on the floor. He said, I especially like my clean car with no fingerprints on the windows and no leftover school assignments spread across the floorboards. So what does God do to help broaden my horizons and assist me in seeing how selfish I really am? He said, very simple. He gives me 4 busy kids, he said, who step on my shoes. And they wrinkle my clothes. They spill milk on me. They lick my car windows. And they drop sticky candy on the carpet. He says, you haven't lived until you've walked barefoot across the floor in the middle of the night and stepped on a full force on a tack. On a jack. And he says, or a couple of those little Lego landmines they put out. He said, I'll tell you. You'll learn real quick about your level of selfishness. He said, you see, this is not some kind of a deep ethereal or theological subject we're thinking about. Being unselfish is an attitude that strikes at the very core of our being. It means that we are willing to forgo our own comfort, our own preferences, our own schedule, and our own desires for someone else's benefit. I love that. Forgo our own comfort, own preferences, own schedule, for another's benefit. I can't tell you how often, even in the context of the church, people are always saying, well, I'm not comfortable. We have people that could be in a room like this or in a Bible study, and they say, I'm not comfortable. I don't like the way the thermostat's set. I'm not comfortable. I've had people get up and change the thermostat because I'm not comfortable. Now, the rest of you, I don't really care that much. I'm not comfortable. We have people that say all the time to us, I'm not comfortable in the toddler room, and I'm not comfortable in the nursery. I'm not comfortable with babies. You know, that's a good thing. I'm glad you're not comfortable, because in fact, you're not comfortable. This gives you a phenomenal opportunity to be unselfish. You see, this gives you an amazing opportunity because you're not, some people are very comfortable. They like it. But you say, I'm not comfortable. Good. Because that's the whole idea. Being unselfish in attitude strikes at the very core of our being. It means we are willing to forgo our comfort, our preferences, our own schedule, and our desires for the benefit of someone else. And people, like in those rooms, in the nursery or in the toddler room, somebody's got to be in there. You say, well, I don't care as long as it's somebody else. You see how easy this is? You see how easy it is to be selfish? In your home, with your family, in your marriage, at work, it's easy. I mean, we're just like ducks to water when it comes to being selfish. It's easy for us to be selfish. You see, how do I do this? Well, maybe you need to see yourself for what you really are. You know, I was thinking of the Apostle Paul here. He's writing this. Do you know what Paul said about himself? Now, you got to understand how I venerate Paul. The greatest theological mind since Jesus Christ. I would say there has been no greater believer who's walked the planet Earth since Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. And here's what Paul says about himself. I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle. He said, I am the very least of all the saints. By the way, that includes you and me. That's Paul's assessment of Paul. I'm the very least of them all. He said, I am the foremost or the chief of sinners. That's how Paul saw himself. Now, we don't see him that way, but that's how he saw himself. And I want you to understand something. Paul knows something. Paul said, I've made the transition. I've been worshiping at the idol of me. I have been selfish. I have been a narcissist. I have been impressed with myself, but I got over it. Notice, if you look at chapter 3, verse 4, notice what Paul says. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He said, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now notice what he's saying. It's real clear. If you think you're impressive, I'm a lot more impressive than you are in the flesh. That's what he's saying. And he didn't say a little more. He said far more. Well, why is he so impressive in the flesh? He says, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And you have to understand what that means. He said, I'm of the nation Israel. There's one thing. I'm the chosen people. I'm Jewish. You see, I'm a direct lineage to Abraham. He said, oh, by the way, I'm not just Jewish. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Wow, Benjamin. Yeah. I mean, we know Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons that Rachel gave. Gave Israel. And notice something else about Benjamin. They had one motto, first in war. Whenever there was a war and Israel was involved, the tribe of Benjamin led the way. He said, that's the tribe I was in. Well, he said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, if you wanted to look what a Hebrew was like, he said, I was more Hebrew than the Hebrews. He said, not just tribe of Benjamin, but in the tribe of Benjamin, I'd say, well, who's the most Benjaminite guy in the whole tribe of Benjamin? It's Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He said, but not only that, he said, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I wasn't just a Hebrew. I was a Pharisee. In fact, he even goes on and says, one time I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. There was nobody more of a Pharisee than me. And I've told you before, don't read your prejudice back into the New Testament about Pharisees. I say it all the time, but I mean it. If you were a parent of a Jewish girl, you would pray that they would marry a Pharisee. They were the most respected people in their culture. Incredibly religious people. And Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, what you find in the law, blameless. Isn't that amazing? If you took the law and wrote it up and said, how many of the violations have you seen Saul of Tarsus do? Everyone that knows him say, none. He's blameless. He follows the law perfectly. Now watch. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all but rubbish that I may gain Christ. He said, once I found Christ, he said, you have to understand something. My family didn't speak to me anymore. All the business ties I had, they deserted me. And you know what? I don't care. Everything I ever achieved in my flesh, I count but rubbish, and rubbish is a very kind word here. He said, how'd that happen? See, Paul said, look, I could have been the narcissist of narcissists because I've done some stuff. I am somebody, but I count it all but rubbish. He made the transition. Notice, he made the transition. He made it to this idea of writing back here to us in chapter 2. He said, I've done nothingness with selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, I regard every one of you as more important than me. In fact, even in this letter, Paul says, look, let me be candid with you. If it were up to me, I'm in prison right now. I'll tell you what I'd like to pray for me. I would hope that they will execute me. He says it. He said, if it were my choice, I would like to die right now because I'd want to be with the Lord face to face. That's what he said. That's how much I couldn't wait to be with them. I'd like to be with them right now. And then he says this, but because of you, I'll stay. If he wants me to stay, I'll stay for your sake. Notice, that wasn't Paul's preference. You see, that wasn't his preference. His preference was, I'd rather go now. But I'll stay because you may need me. And he does stay. And he does go eventually, but he doesn't go here. You see, that rejecting the idol of me may be the most Christ-like thing you ever do in your life. Because you finally get the right person on the throne of your life and the wrong person off. Now, notice, he then expands the idea. He said, look, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus in verse 5. Paul says, I didn't invent this. This isn't me. He said, this is Jesus Christ. You see, that's how Jesus Christ saw it. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, the morphe, the exact representation of, although he was God, in other words, he did not regard equality with a God to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You see, whenever you think that, well, I don't want to go out of my comfort zone, that's not my preference, I don't really want to stoop down that low, he says, look, no matter what it is someone asks you to do, no matter who it is someone asks you to relate to, you are never going to stoop as low as the Son of God stooped when he became one of us. You will never stoop that low. You see, he is God. In fact, we know that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know from the book of Colossians that all things were created by him and for him, and all things hold together by him. We know all this. We know who he is. He said he stooped down, and he took on the form of a man, but not just a man, a bondservant. He's just going to be a servant. Being found in the appearance of a man, notice he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wow. God becomes a man. The man becomes a bondservant. The bondservant goes to the cross. The bondservant dies. That's what happens. C.S. Lewis, I love his view of this great passage of emptying himself, the kenosis. C.S. Lewis says, the imagery in his head is this. You have this great God, he says, and when he comes to earth, you can't see him because he's underneath humanity so far. That's why he was born in a manger. That's why he's in Bethlehem. And he said he's under this whole pow of fallen humanity. And he said, and when he's about 30 years old, he begins to stand up. He said, humanity is there. He said he starts standing up. And he said, and when he stands up and he's almost fully stood, all of humanity is on his shoulders. And he goes to the cross for that humanity. He lifts all of us up. And he said, and then when he was raised from the dead, on that Easter morning, that very first Easter morning, he said, notice exactly what he writes here. Therefore also God highly exalted him. He said he just stooped so low he got under us, we couldn't see him for a long time. But when he did what he did, he lifted all of us up on his shoulders. That's an amazing statement. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You see, that's what God thinks of humility. You see, that's what God thinks of humility. Narcissistic people don't see it that way. We often don't. It's only about me. Why do I want to be humble? I want to be self-promoting. God says, look, I really think a lot of humility. Moses wrote in Numbers that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, that would be a proudful statement if you weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. He said, I was the humblest man on the face of the earth. Solomon wrote that to the humble, God gives wisdom. Didn't Jesus Christ say, blessed be the meek, blessed be the lowly? Didn't Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, didn't he say, I am humble and gentle in spirit? Humility is part of who Jesus Christ is and should be part of who we are. After all, what have we done? You see, how impressive are we? Have you ever really got a good look at you? You see, that's what Paul is trying to say here. And it's an amazing thing. Paul Rees wrote a book called The Adequate Man, the Apostle Paul. And he makes a comment about this very passage. He says, don't forget, cries Paul, that in all this wide universe and in all the dim reaches of history, there has never been such a demonstration of self-effacing humility as when the Son of God, in sheer grace, descended to this errant planet. Remember that never, never in a million eons would have he done it if he were the kind of deity who looks out only for his own interest and closes his eyes to the interest of others. You must remember, my brethren, he said, that though your union with, through your union with him, in living redemptive experience, this principle and passion by which he was moved must become the principle and passion by which you are moved. In other words, his passion for the principle of humility should be my passion. It should be your passion. You see, it's the most Christ-like thing we do. You've got to watch out for the idol of me. It's such an easy, easy idol to bow down to. So, the next time you want to complain, don't. The next time you want to brag about yourself, don't. The next time you become totally preoccupied with you, don't. The next time you're tempted in conversation to put somebody else down so you can feel better about yourself, don't. The next time you're driving and you're tempted to jeopardize the safety of everyone around you so you can text, don't. The next time you're tempted to look in the mirror and walk away pretty impressed with yourself, how about this? How about looking into your soul? See yourself for what you really are. You see, I think for some of us, for many of us, it's time to bury the idol of me. Let's pray. Father, this is such an easy idol that for some of us, it's like second nature. It's the kind of thing that we're not even aware of, except in the way we see life in general. It's always about ourselves. It's always about our preferences, our rights, our comfort level. It's always about us. And Father, what we end up becoming is something very different than Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that when he came, he humbled himself. And it wasn't about him. It was about us. Father, I pray that, as Paul said, we have this attitude in ourselves that was in Jesus Christ, that was in the Apostle Paul, that we stop with this total affirmation of only ourselves at the expense of everybody else. Father, I would pray that we become a people, a group with no narcissism in it at all. Father, I would pray that your Spirit this next week will give each and every one of us opportunities to be unselfish or to be selfish, to be oriented to others or be totally preoccupied with ourselves. And in those opportunities, may we feel the sting of conviction because we find ourselves out being what we shouldn't be at all. Father, I thank you for great examples that you've put in my life, and I'm sure in the lives of these people, of people who are impressive on so many levels, but from their own point of view, walk in humility and contriteness before you. Thank you, Father, for the example of Paul, and most of all, for the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.